All right, good to see everybody this morning. I want to invite everyone here right after the service today. We're going to be having a barbecue right after service. So hopefully you're hungry. Hopefully you don't have plans. And hopefully you brought an umbrella. Okay, no, it looks like it is pouring outside, but I think that what we'll do is just move it on inside if it continues to rain. But right after church, don't go home. Come meet some new folks. And this is a good opportunity for you to connect a little bit more. And we're just going to have a real casual barbecue together. And so you're invited to that. Quick story. Last year, we threw a barbecue. And we served hot dogs. Does anybody remember the hot dogs? Well, we had a staff meeting about this particular barbecue. And at the staff meeting, we talked and talked and talked about how we were going to thaw out all the hot dogs. And I was so annoyed. If you know me, I'm really detail-oriented, right? And I was so bugged that that we would even have to talk about this. Like, really? Do we need an actual meeting to talk about how we're going to thaw out hot dogs? And so I actually expressed it vocally in the meeting and felt really good about how everything would go. Well, somehow I got put in charge of making sure that the hot dogs were thawed out. And I don't know if you remember last year's barbecue, but the line was about 150 deep, and we had like 5 hot dogs on the barbecue at a time, and they were taking about 30 minutes because they were not thawed out. We should have planned just a little bit better. We were in there scrambling, trying our best to unthaw all the hot dogs. But thankfully today, for everybody's sake, I am not in charge of unthawing the meats. So. That should not get enough, a round of applause. Wow. Bad timing on your part. Okay. Now you got to listen to me preach. Okay. Well, here we go. All right, we're talking about living by faith. Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you that we get to all be here and listen to your word. God, I pray that you convict our hearts today, Lord, that you show us how we can live a life that is pleasing to you. God, I pray that you build up our own personal levels of faith. God, that we start walking in faith. God, that it's not just based on what we see and what we feel, but Lord, that it's based on your word, on who you are, what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so here's what it says in Romans 1:17. It says that for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And as it is written, this is important, it says the righteous shall live by faith. Okay, who here is righteous? Who here is righteous? Let's just clarify that right now. Okay, anybody who has received Christ's righteousness. Okay, so there was one that was righteous on your behalf. And when you accepted Jesus, when you believed in your heart and confessed with your mouth, you inherited the righteousness of Christ. You inherited his perfection before a holy God. And so anybody who in fact is righteous, it says that they should live a life of faith. And here's what I've noticed in our culture, less and less of Christians are really living a life of faith, where they're starting to look really similar to the rest of the world. They're starting to think really similar to the rest of the world. It's kind of acting based on what we see in the news, acting based on our culture, acting based on different lifestyles and different opinions, and we're absorbing those, and we're kind of mixing them with our Christianity, and our faith is becoming more and more insignificant in the way that we live our life. So I'm recognizing this, but we know that faith is a requirement in order to please God. God is pleased with our lifestyle when we live a life of faith. It says that it is impossible to please God without faith. And so therefore we know, oh, I can't wait for that barbecue. We should just put the meat outside and let it thaw out in the rain. That sounds like a good idea. I have a health card. Okay. All right. But now faith is a requirement in order to please God. He wants us to operate lives that are not by what we see. It says in Hebrews 11, it says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things that are not seen. The conviction of things that are not seen. So as Christians, we operate outside of what we immediately see with our eyes. We operate beyond what's happening here on this earth, what's happening in the United States, beyond what's happening even in our own families. We operate with the conviction that what God said in His Word is true. And we believe it. Why do we believe that? What prompted that faith? Well, the Holy Spirit birthed that faith in you. This wasn't something that you just all of a sudden came to terms with and accepted. You looked at the facts, and the facts outweighed the myth, and you said, okay, yes, I believe. This is the Holy Spirit who has revealed the Word of God to you. He's planted a seed inside of you, a seed of faith. That now is growing. That faith is growing as we live our Christian lives. But somehow in there, sometimes we allow our faith to not be the main director in our life. That we allow what we see and what we feel to dictate how we operate. Now, we know that God has called us to live a life of faith. We look in the Scripture and we see these great examples of people that lived a life of faith. I mean, extraordinary examples. We look in Hebrews 11 and we see all of our forefathers, the patriarchs of the faith. We see Abraham and we see Moses and we see Joseph. And we see David. We see these extraordinary heroes of the faith, people that have done phenomenal things, miraculous things, way beyond what we could even imagine in our own mind right now here today. And we look at them and we assume that somehow these guys are somehow different than us, that somehow they must be this superhero spiritual icon that is unattainable, that we could never hear from God or do the things that they did because we're just different. Some people are born with it, and some people aren't. Now, I recently watched a soccer game for the very first time, okay? I watched a soccer game, and it was Argentina versus Chile. And I saw this one player who I heard is the best player in the whole entire world. His name is Lionel Messi. And I'm like, that guy is the best player in the whole entire world. Because if you look at Lionel Messi, he doesn't even look like an athlete. I mean, you compare him with another great player, Ronaldo, and Ronaldo has a chiseled jaw. There he is right there. Okay, look at it. Ronaldo on the left, Messi on the right. Now, Ronaldo is 6'1". He looks like he's towering in that. Messi is only 5'7". Doesn't he just look like a regular guy? Does anybody else? I mean, like, really, this guy. If I saw him on the street, I would never assume that he's one of the world's best athletes. There he is right there. There's another photo of him in comparison to Ronaldo. Go ahead and bring up that other photo. There he is. Look at him. That guy. That guy. He looks like a middle school dweeb. I mean, he's right there. He should be playing soccer through a video game, not internationally, and be the best player in the world. And so it kind of gave me this idea, though. Oh, my goodness. It's possible. And actually, when I see guys like him, I see, you know, it's possible for an ordinary person, a normal person, just like you and me, to be extraordinary. I start to believe that again when I see guys like Messi. And actually, I started to think about, who do I know who's just ordinary, who really could be extraordinary? And I got this picture. Why don't we bring up this next picture? I got this picture of my friend Joe Crocker. And I thought, even somebody like Joe Crocker could be phenomenal. He could be like Lionel Messi. He's a good-looking guy. Actually, he's even better looking than Messi, okay? But here's what we know, and you can take that picture down. That's kind of creepy, actually. Okay. Here's what we know, okay? Here's what we know, that these heroes of the faith, these superstars, the patriarchs, that they were actually just people just like you and I. And you know what? I have proof of that. It says in James 5, 17, 18, there was a man named Elijah. And Elijah was a prophet during the time of the kings of Israel. And he was phenomenal. He called down fire from heaven to burn a sacrifice. And then right after that, he had all these false prophets executed. He did extraordinary things. One of the things that he did was he prayed for it to stop raining. To stop raining in Israel, that there would be a drought, that there would be a famine in Israel. He prayed that it would happen. And guess what? It happened. It says in James 5, 17 and 18, this is encouraging to all of us. It says, Elijah, now, why would the author even bother to write this unless we had this presumption that Elijah wasn't like us? He says it right here. He says, James 5, 17 and 18, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. It says that Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. Thank you, James, for pointing this out. So I stopped putting these guys way up here. Unattainable levels of spirituality. Unattainable levels of living by faith. And I start to see, actually, yeah, he's a man just like me. He's righteous just like me. He is a sinner who was saved by grace just like me, Elijah. I could relate to him all of a sudden. And he did tremendous things. There's even evidence of Elijah failing just like I do. Failing just like I do. In 1 Kings 19, we get this story of Elijah right after he does a phenomenal work for God in front of the prophets of Baal. He goes and he immediately gets depressed. And he is scared of this woman named Jezebel. And he runs into the mountains and he flees into a cave. And at this point, he becomes suicidal. It says, but he himself went a day's journey in the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die. He asked God, would you just take my life? It says, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. He realizes how he's fallible. He realizes his own weaknesses. To the point to where he said, I'm no better than anybody else. I'm no better than my fathers or before me who messed up. God, it's not even worth it. My life is so insignificant. Would you just take it? Elijah didn't even know how great he really was. But God is the one who made Elijah great. And God is the one who makes you great. God is the one who allows you to do amazing, incredible acts of righteousness. God is the key ingredient here. It's not you and it's not me. We love glorifying people. We love glorifying their ability to speak. We love glorifying their ability to heal. We love glorifying their ability to serve. We love glorifying their ability to sing worship songs. They're so incredible. They're so eloquent. The way that they portray the gospel. And yet we need to give God the glory. God is the author. God is the one who puts this inside of us. But here's what we ought to do. When we're looking at a lifestyle of faith, you know, we can really be overwhelmed by it. We could be overwhelmed when we read these stories of great men and women of faith who did phenomenal things, and to the point to where we actually just kind of get this impression of ourselves, like we are just called to live a mediocre Christian life and just kind of go through the motions. And I think sometimes we just need a roadmap of what that looks like. What does a great life of faith look like? If God is calling me to live a life of faith, I want to know, I want to get some clarity. Okay, well, here's where I'm at right now. How do I get to that point to where my life starts to produce some greatness beyond what I'm personally capable of? I want to give a quick example. We started a community garden 3 years ago. It was a big deal for us, starting a community garden. We came and we had an idea right behind Harvest House. It's just right over here. It's really beautiful now. It's getting there, I should say. Beautiful. Beauty's in the eye of the beholder, right? And so we started this community garden. We had an impression of what we wanted to do, and we wanted to make it this little square with a few vegetables and a few crops. And we started this process, and suddenly I started to realize, this is a lot bigger than I ever thought that it could be, that we have a lot more space, and God's vision is probably a lot greater. And I went out there, and somebody said, Justin, before you do anything, here's what you ought to do. You ought to plan out all the paths in the garden. Where are the paths going to be? Because if you don't know the paths, then you don't know the structure of the garden. And I went out to this big space. We have a half acre that the church has donated, designated to Harvest House Community Garden. It's incredible. And I went out there and I started, you know, trying to make plans and figure things out. How is this ever going to happen? How are we ever going to turn this into anything significant that our community cares about? How are we going to get people involved? How are we going to get all the resources that we need? And I felt like I finally just sat down and I just said, hey, God, I need your help. I'm not capable. And I felt so clearly that he gave me this. And he said, just worry about the soil. Just worry about the soil right now. Just cover the soil. And I looked around and I was like, this is a lot of soil that needs to be covered. And if you go over there, we have a half acre nearly that is covered with cardboard and then compost and wood chips. There's like 8 to 12 inches of mulch over the whole entire thing. And I felt like God saying that to me. Just cover the whole area with soil. And I went and I told somebody. And they said, Justin, that's impossible. They said, how would we ever get that much mulch? How would we ever get that much material? And I started thinking, you're probably right. You're probably right. Well, I'm just going to start. And we just started. And then a few logging trucks started delivering wood chips to us. So then all of a sudden I made this connection with Harvest Pierce County, just completely randomly, not even by our own doing. And now, I mean, it feels weird to say, but we get free wood chips all the time, as much as we want. They deliver them right in the garden. And we've had maybe 20 or 25 trucks come in here for free of wood chips, plus potting soil, plus compost, all for free. And we were able to do it. How did we ever do this? I don't know. God somehow made a way. And I think it's important for us to not be so overwhelmed by the big picture, but start to ask God, okay, where can I just start? Where can I just begin? And I think that God has called you to be somebody like that I read about here in Hebrews 11. God is trying to communicate to us that He wants you to step up in your life, to do what you're called to do, to be faithful with the area that He's put you in. He's called you to be somebody who lives a life of faith, that this isn't, you're just not a spectator. You just don't read about great people in Scripture and say, wow, that was them, but me, I'm just ordinary. Or me, I'm just an employee at this job, I'm just a mom, or I'm just whatever it might be. But God is calling you to live something extraordinary. And here is kind of how we get there. Here's how we get there. Well, I believe that living a life by faith, that it happens through small decisions. A lot of small decisions. And let's give some examples here of what that looks like. Okay, a small decision. The first one is stepping out of what's comfortable. Stepping out of what's comfortable. We hear about this story in the Gospels in Matthew. And it's Jesus performing a miracle, okay? So he's out on the water with the disciples, and a storm starts coming. And all of a sudden, they see Jesus. They see this person that kind of looks like a ghost. They see him on the water. And they're trying to make it out. Is that Jesus? What? And they realize Jesus is standing on water. Wow, this is pretty miraculous. He is beating the laws of fluid dynamics. I have a science friend who just told me this, okay? I shouldn't have admitted that, because then you would have thought I was a lot smarter than I am. Okay, Jesus is beating the laws of fluid dynamics. He's standing on water. And they say, is that you, Jesus? And Jesus, he calms the storm. Phenomenal. He has power even over the storms. Then there was one of the disciples that was in the boat. His name was Peter. And let's read what Peter did at this point. Okay, so Peter realizes that it's Jesus, and he says, if it's you, ask me to come out of the boat. What a weird thought, but he said, okay. So Jesus said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus in Matthew 14, 29. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And we look at this action that Peter just committed, and it's pretty awesome. I mean, really, just like Jesus did, he beat the laws of science. He stood on water. But one of the things that is kind of peculiar about this story that I don't think gets mentioned enough is that Peter became afraid. He saw that the winds were coming in, and he started to get afraid, and he started to sink a little bit. Now, let me ask you a couple questions. Was Peter's life in danger? Probably not. Okay, he was a fisherman. He lived on the water. So just stepping out into the water right next to the boat, he has a whole crew of disciples that could easily pull him out. Was his life in danger? No, it wasn't in danger. It wasn't in danger at all. He saw the winds that were coming, and he started to sink a little bit because he had lost faith at that moment. Now we celebrate this big step that Peter took. It was a big step onto the water. But let's be honest, it's not like he was stepping out onto a tightrope over a canyon. His life wasn't in danger. It might have been, some people might have a fear of water, okay? For you, it might be a big step. For Peter, it probably wasn't a huge step. I mean, sure, it was like really awesome. Wow, he's beating the laws of science. He's standing on water. But why would there be so much fear inside of him? And it's simply because sometimes we take small steps and then we start to feel a little bit of pressure. We start to see the winds. We start to see how this is starting to affect me. And we even build these things up in our mind as being bigger than they are. And we start to get afraid. And that fear is what prevents us from doing things like going out and talking to somebody about the gospel. God's saying, go talk to this person. Share with them your story. Share with them the hope of Christ. And we make a little step. But then we're like, well, what if they reject me? I don't want to feel rejected. When I get rejected, it hurts my feelings. What if I get fired from my job? Are you going to get fired from your job? Probably not. What if I... And we start to come up with all these ideas, and we start to doubt. We start to doubt the thing that God was calling us to do. We're just taking little steps, and we start to fear. We get afraid, and we actually get like frozen. Like I can't even take another step because I'm so intimidated by what this might mean if I take another step. You see, Peter was being prepared for something much greater. This was a very, very insignificant step for Peter because Peter had to take much greater steps in his life, greater steps of faith. I mean, Peter stood before people that were accusing him of things. Peter went to prison. Peter eventually died the death of a martyr. Peter was, some historians would say, he was crucified, and that he was crucified upside down. Peter experienced a lot of trial, yet he continued to make these acts of faith. This was something that was sort of birthing in Peter at this point. And Jesus was showing him, Peter, you can rely on me. He's showing him, Peter, you can do the impossible. Just take this little step. In John 21, Peter gets a description of what his death is going to look like by Jesus. Jesus just tells him pretty plainly. He says, truly, Peter, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And then he said, after saying this, he said, okay, follow me now, Peter. How many people would take that invitation? Hey, Peter, guess what? You're going to die for following me. But come follow me. How does that sound? God was instilling something in Peter that he could live a life of faith. And it's the same for us. It's like small steps to get out of our comfort zone will produce in us a perseverance, will produce in us an ability to take much bigger steps. So it might seem like a small thing when God says, I want you to go talk to this person. I want you to write them a note. I want you to pray for them. That might seem small and insignificant, but I want to encourage you that God actually uses those very things to deepen your own faith, to deepen your own trust in him, so that you can be used in even greater ways. That God is using these seemingly insignificant moments to build something into you. But you have to start being able to get out of your comfort zone. Stop being frozen by fear, by insecurity, by doubt. Amen? The next one is just being consistent. Being consistent. Some of the greatest heroes of the faith you would never know because all they did was show up every day. Every time the church building was open, they showed up to serve. Sunday school teachers, ushers, leaders. They just showed up. They were consistent day in and day out. Now, was it glamorous? Absolutely not. Here's what I think we do in our culture. We minimize the ordinary and we glamorize the extraordinary. We just look at the extraordinary and we see people, you know, we see great acts of faith, and we forget that it became from a long, long, consistent effort that was very ordinary. Let me give an example of this. Noah built an ark, a huge ark, and it saved all the animals, and it took on the human race, and he carried it through 40 days of flooding. Wow, extraordinary. Noah, look at what Noah did. But let's don't forget that this took Noah from like between 70 and 100 years of his life was committed to building this ark. Hey, Noah, what'd you get done today? I got in 4 nails into this one board. Hey, Noah, what'd you get done this year? Good news, I finished 1% of the boat. I'm really making progress. I can't wait to wake up tomorrow and sand that board, and that's all I'm going to do this week. Noah, what'd you do? Noah, you just wasted 100 years of your life. Really? You woke up every day to do that mundane task? Wow, what Noah did was extraordinary. But we don't see it in the immediate. We don't see it when we wake up and when we're taking care of our families, when we're raising up our children, when we're loving our spouses, when we do what God has simply called us to do and being faithful with what we've committed to do. We don't see the product, the end result, the legacy that is left. And we got to start seeing how the immediate affects the long term, about how God uses the seemingly insignificant things. You know, I was just watching the news and there was this bellhop. Is that what they're called? Bellhops? I don't even know. It's not even my generation. Okay, but there, it was a hotel in Yakima. There was a guy who worked the door, and he's 80 years old, and he's been working at this hotel for 60 years. Okay, this is just a guy who just opens the door for people and greets them and helps them with their bags and stuff. And there was this whole newscast about him, about this guy, and they were interviewing people about how much an effect this one man has had. And this guy, he just loves his job. He could have retired a long time ago, but he chooses to continue to do it just because he loves it so much. And it demonstrated to me the power of consistency. This guy, through a simple, seemingly meaningless job, did something extraordinary. And it was extraordinary enough to where I'm in Graham, Washington, watching it on the news, this man in Yakima, Washington. And what did he do? He was just consistent. He just showed up. Every day, smile on his face. Perseverance, not quitting, staying with it. Even when you feel pressure, even when you feel like everything in you just wants to quit. And it's all part of this. It's all part of just learning to die to ourselves. Jesus said, and it sounds really exciting, in Luke 9:23, he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Again, another one of those, sign me up. Yeah, I want to die to myself every day. I don't want to be able to do whatever I want to do every day. I don't want to just follow my heart and do my desires. You know, that's what our culture says. Follow your heart. Do what is right. Do what feels right to you. Do what feels best for you. But when you come into the kingdom of God, you realize, well, I'm a slave of righteousness. God, I am his servant, and I am an obedient servant. I no longer am my own, but now I live under the Lord of my life. He is my Lord, and he is my dictator, and he is my king, and he gives me commands, and I listen, and I obey. That's what it looks like. A daily thing, daily, the seemingly insignificant task. Some of you have jobs, or you have volunteer roles here at this church, and they might seem like they're not accomplishing a lot, but I want to encourage you that what you're doing over a long period of time, some of you are giving to the church. Some of you are giving small amounts of your income, a percentage of your income, and it's not a lot. And you're like, well, I'm only able to give this much. But then you start stretching this out. Okay, you've been giving since you were 18 years old. Some of you should start giving even when you're younger than 18. You've been tithing to the church. And now all of a sudden when you're 75 years old, look at this extraordinary amount of money that you've given to the kingdom of God for the gospel's sake. Look at how God used what your little bit that you were consistent with all the time. You know, we love people, generosity. We hear about extraordinary gifts, big, giant gifts from corporations or somebody who's really wealthy. Wow, they're so generous. And we don't consider percentage. We don't consider that they're faithful with what they were given. We don't often celebrate just the small contributions, the consistent small contributions that over time are enormous, especially compared to how much we have. All right, the next thing is willingness. If you want to live a life of faith, you got to be willing. You got to be willing. In Isaiah 6:8, God wants to use Isaiah. He wants to use a prophet to start giving guidance to Israel. And he said, and this is what Isaiah wrote, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said," this is Isaiah, he said, "then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Can you just picture it? "Ooh, ooh, pick me. Yeah. Hey, take me. I'll go." You guys know Don Rogers, a missionary that we support right here, and he's stationed a lot of his life in Kenya and in other countries in Africa. You know what inspired Don Rogers to do that? He was in a meeting, and there was a call for missions, and God burst something in his heart, and this is what he said: "Here I am, God. God, send me. I don't know what it looks like. I have no idea. I've never even been to Africa. But God, send me. I'll go." And he's made it his whole life, and he's taken his family there, and he's built this incredible organization over there that's really radically changing lives, bringing people out of poverty, giving them the hope of the gospel. Because of this attitude where he says, "Here I am, send me." And oftentimes we have this other attitude, and some of you are doing it right now. You're crossing your arms, including our pastor. He's crossing his arms, okay? Crossing his arms. And we're like, we're stubborn. We dig our heels. Others are going to have to really convince me. What kind of paycheck am I going to get? Who's going to thank me? Well, I'm pretty busy. I have a pretty important schedule. My kids have soccer. And if they miss a single game, then they won't become Lionel Messi. Some of us, we have good intentions. Yeah, I'm willing. Yeah, yes, come on, send me. Yeah, send me. Okay, wait. Oh, that's what you want me to do? Oh, yeah, I can't do that. Sorry, bro. Sorry, my schedule doesn't work out that way. Or I'll probably just have to cancel on you last second. We come up with all kinds of excuses. We're simply not willing to open up our wallets. We're not willing to open up our calendars. We're not willing to open up our energy and say, "Okay, God, whatever it is, Lord, you use me. Send me. I'm willing." Isaiah said this, and God used him in profound ways. "I would love to help, but," you fill in the blank. Next one is this: a lifestyle of faith is just saying no to temptation on a regular basis. It's just learning to say no to temptation. You know, we get an example of Jesus, how his ministry started with him being baptized, and immediately he was led into the wilderness to be tempted. This was God's way of training Jesus to learn obedience. He tempted him with bread. He tempted him with power. He tempted him with all the authority. He tempted him in these ways. He tempted him to get rescued by angels. He tempted him. And Jesus, I love this, Jesus used scripture to get out of all these ways of temptation. And then finally, on the final third temptation, Jesus says this in Matthew 4:10. Jesus said, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" So even Jesus was feeling some temptation. And he used scripture to battle against it. Did you know that you, in your own capacity, you're not very good at resisting temptation? If you leave it up to your own willpower, you're not very good at resisting temptation. You know what your strength is in resisting temptation? It's the Word of God. Did you know that God will always provide a way out of temptation too? If you would say, "Oh yeah, well this is like more temptation than I could possibly bear. I just had this temptation last night. They were serving these homemade donuts, and you were only allowed two of these amazing homemade donuts. And I allowed temptation to overcome. And I asked one of the New Day students to go steal me two more." Can you believe that? So I get it. I get how temptation can feel so strong. And then I ate one more. So I had five total, okay? Somebody just told me I have a dad belly starting. I was like, guard your tongue, for it is the wellspring of life, and it really hurt my feelings. Okay, so. Dads are self-conscious about their dad belly, okay? I was like, "What are you talking about?" So anyway, yeah, now everybody's looking at my midsection. Okay, all right. All right, well, here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says that no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You will be tempted. You will be tempted. Just like Jesus says, you will have trouble in this earth, but take heart, because he has overcome it. You have the word of God at your hands to use. Okay, all right, the next one is this, living for God when nobody is watching. Living for God when nobody's watching. Sometimes we just want people to see when we give, some people to see when we serve. Amazing example of this, somebody who did an extraordinary thing that nobody ever knew about was David, King David. Okay, so we all know about him killing Goliath, and that's the story that we really celebrate. But he had two other phenomenal encounters that were deadly, and he stood up with the power of God and defeated them. Before he was ever famous, when he was all by himself, actually, he had an audience of sheep, okay? And these sheep were like, man, David, you're really cool, because here's what he did. There was a bear and there was a lion at two different moments that tried to attack his sheep. He's a shepherd. They tried to attack his sheep. He's the protector. And he fought against them. Guess what he fought against them with? A bazooka. No, he fought against them with his bare hands and a club. And he took them out. Now, I encountered a bear when I was younger. I was like 23 and I was hiking in the woods. And I encountered Mama Bear right next to her cub. And I was screaming at it and throwing things. And that bear wasn't scared of me. That bear was like, what could you possibly do to me? I'm a bear. And I was like, you're right. And I just, we had this conversation. And I realized I'm all by myself. I'm way out in the woods. I don't have cell phone signal. I'm not carrying. Okay? And I had a knife. And I carved out, or I cut a strap off my backpack. And I tried to make a spear. And it was the most pathetic looking spear. I didn't stand a chance against that bear. But here, and I got out of there safely. Okay? Just so, if you guys were worried something happened. My beautiful face is still intact, okay, so it's getting older though. Okay, but here's the thing. So David, he killed this bear with his bare hands. He killed this lion with his bare hands. This is incredible. He did it by the power of God. He did it much before anybody ever knew. So when it came time for Goliath, he said, you know what, Saul, I know you think this Goliath guy is like real bad and like unbeatable, and all these other soldiers are afraid of him. He says, but God delivered me from a lion and a bear. I guarantee he will deliver me from this uncircumcised man. Who is he to come against the armies of God? He said, okay, yeah, what do I need? I don't need all that armor. Just give me a sling and three rocks, and I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it. I know God. I know his power. Our righteous acts in private will dictate what happens on a larger public scale. What does that look like? You know. You know what happens in your home. You know what happens when you're away from an audience. You know what happens in your mind. Living for God when nobody is watching. The next one is asking God for great things. Asking God for great things. Back to Elijah. It says Elijah was a man just like us, but he prayed that it would stop raining. What the audacity for him to ask God that it would stop raining. I did a rain dance when I was like 8 years old, and one time it stopped raining, and I thought I had an impact on it. We have no control over the weather. He asked God to do this, and guess what? God did it. God did it. Has anybody ever asked God for something extraordinary and God has done it? Yeah, well, we were at New Day last night, and these kids are asking for healing, confessing that they have these illnesses, and kids are getting healed. They're like, you guys aren't kids, sorry. They were like, how does it feel now? Is the pain gone? And they would test out all the areas of pain, and they're like, it's gone. Raise your hand if you got healed at New Day last night. Look at this. Look, all these hands. We ask God for big things. I remember years ago, we were at a Mobilize conference in St. Louis. There was an altar call for somebody who has a strong wheat intolerance, somebody who gets really sick when they eat wheat. And my wife came forward, because if you knew my wife, she loves her carbs, okay? She loves bread. It's something about the Brandons and bread. I don't know what it is, but they just love it, okay? And so she loves eating bread, but she would get real sick every time. And so there was an altar call for this. Hey, if anybody has a wheat intolerance, We want to pray for you for a digestive issue. And she was like, okay, I don't, you know, who am I to ask for something as insignificant as this? Like, really? I get an upset stomach. But it happened every single time that she ate wheat. And she got prayed for at an altar call. It was there at Mobilize. And now she eats as much wheat as she wants. And she does not get sick. She hasn't gotten sick since from that. And that really happened. Like, that really happened. It really took place right in my house. I saw God do a miracle. So we can know that we can ask God for great things. It says the righteous, the prayer of a righteous man, the effective prayer of a righteous man, that it will be heard. All right, Acts 13:22. We're going to close on this, okay? This next way that we live by faith is simply just knowing the heart of God. Knowing the heart of God, being close, being connected to Him. Because we can make everything that we do just about works, you know, like, okay, well, what works did we perform, okay? And we could even be like James, you know, you have great faith, let me see your works. And we could concentrate entirely on the work. Now, the work in and of itself doesn't produce anything. What produces the work is your level of faith. And what gives you a level of faith is what's going on inside of your heart. You know, David, as great as he was, used in all these ways, God said that he was a man after his own heart. He pursued the heart of God. He longed to know God. God, I want to feel what you feel. I want to see how you see things. When David sinned, he was quick to repent. David responded to the heart of God. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. He said that I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever is part of me will bear much fruit. We have to be connected to God. And what does that look like for us on just a real practical level? I mean, let's just get very practical. Are we in our free time? You're like, I don't have any free time. In your daily life, are you seeking the heart of God? Did you know you have this tool right in front of you? It's more than a tool. This is the bread of life. This is what shows us the heart of God. Did you know we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us to show us the heart of God? Are we using these things? I can't tell you how many Christians I talk to and I say, how have you been doing with spending time with God? I haven't spent a lot of time with them lately. I mean, how long has it been? Well, I don't know. Do you read your Bible? Yeah, occasionally. And it's not like there's a lack of knowledge out there. I need a Bible reading plan. You're a Google search away from a Bible reading plan that fits you really well. It's not a lack of knowledge. Maybe it's just a lack of desire. If you really want to pursue the heart of God, it's all right in front of you. Those men and women who are really used by God, they're not the most talented, they're not the smartest, they're not the most gifted, extraordinary people. They're the ones that simply know the heart of God. God says that He looks beyond what man sees. Man sees what's on the surface. Man sees your education. Man sees your skill level. Man sees your stature. But God, He looks beyond all those things. Tucks them away. Those don't really mean anything to Him. He looks at your heart. And He says, what is this man's heart? And when He looked at David, He said, David is a man after my own heart. He knows me. He knows me. And he became an extraordinary man of faith. Amen. Amen. Hey, let's do this. Get the worship team to come on up here. Let's get everybody stand up, please. All right, how do we get to know the heart of God? It just starts by a conversation. It's a conversation. He's not some distant God. It says that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. You know why we can do that? Because Jesus has earned our righteousness on our behalf. So guess what? When God looks at you, He's not like, oh yeah, how can you come talk to me? I see what you've done. I see where you've been. I see the things that you've committed. No, God sees you are clothed in Christ's righteousness. You are blameless before Him. And because of that, you have full access to our Father. And so as we're just going to sing this song right here, would you just do that? You know, there's a song, and I talked about it at New Day a little bit, and it says, "Capture my heart again." It's an oldie, but goodie. Capture my heart again. Let's just let that to be our prayer. We say, okay, God, you are all that I want. God, I want my heart to long after you again. Lord, that you would become number one once again. I want to know your heart. God, I want to live the life of faith that you've called me to live. Lord, I realize that I haven't been praying as often as I should. I realize that I haven't been reading my Bible as much as I should. I realize that I haven't been as faithful with what you've called me to as much as I should. But God, right now, I'm just coming before you. And I'm not holding, I'm not hiding. I'm just coming before you and I'm just surrendering again. And I just say, God, would you use me? Would you take me? Would you help me? And it's that simple prayer. And it's that simple prayer. When we seek, he will answer. Allow that to be your prayer as we sing this song.